Jeff and Kendra singing for us here this afternoon. If you take your Bibles and open, if you would, to Proverbs 29. I've preached from Proverbs in a long time, and now we're twice in one day. It's been a busy day, a good day. We had been praying for clear weather, and the Lord gave that, and it was actually quite comfortable. Had it been any warmer, then you would have been in the quandary between do you wear a jacket or not. So it was a nice day to be out and about. It is right now prime nap time. This is Sunday afternoon nap time, you know, ideal time. We've had a good lunch. We've had time out in fresh air. So I am going to try not to be too long. You try to be too awake, okay? And we'll work at that together. But before we jump into a text here in Proverbs 29, let me describe a number of historic individuals for you. These are all people with whom you would be most familiar. Thomas Edison, right? Inventor of the light bulb, right? Okay, we remember his discovery. We forget that Edison had many failures en route to that discovery, but he just kept pressing ahead, and he was trying to do something. His vision, his dream was to see electricity brought really to every home in the nation. Benjamin Franklin, before him, had, you remember from what you've learned in school, he did the kite and the cord and the key and just some studies, some learnings there in the matter of electrical transmission. But these were men, Edison, Franklin. They had a vision. They had something that they wanted to make possible to share with their fellow citizens, with humanity. There's another familiar figure, kind of along the same lines, Alexander Graham Bell. Bell was a teacher of the deaf, and he was very interested in sound transmission. And his vision was that one day people all around the world would be able to, from their own homes, communicate with one another from a distance. And so, he was the creator of the telephone. There's a guy named Neil Armstrong. You know, I kind of like Neil Armstrong. He was a Navy officer. He was an aerospace engineer. He went to Purdue University, which if I hadn't gone to the Naval Academy is probably where I would have gone. So I've always been kind of partial to him. And, of course, we remember him best as the first man to walk on the moon. Many of us remember those words that he spoke in July of 1969. And he stepped off the bottom rung of the ladder of the lunar module and said, "One small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." And Armstrong and his fellow astronauts and many of those scientists who worked for NASA, they had embraced President Kennedy's vision that one day human feet would walk on the surface of the moon. Let me share one more familiar figure, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Most of us recall his most memorable speech where he famously proclaimed, "I have a dream." And of course, Dr. King's dream was a society free of prejudice and racism, and he ultimately gave his life in pursuit of championing that dream. And all of those Americans, Ben Franklin, Edison, Bell, President Kennedy, Neil Armstrong, Martin Luther King, these were all men of vision, and they all had a real passion to see their vision accomplished despite the obstacles, despite the uncertainties. They just pressed ahead to see how things might go. So I want to look at a text this morning or this evening that talks about that matter of vision. Just one verse. Take a look here, verse 18 of Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." And I really want to just kind of focus our attention for a few minutes here on the first part of that verse in particular. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, folks, what we've done this afternoon has been focused on reaching people with the gospel. And I think Pastor Estep counted and we had 20 maps groups went out. I suppose there's anywhere from a couple to a half a dozen people in those groups, but a chunk of our church, represented mostly by those of you who are here now, you know, went out with a vision to reach out to our neighboring communities, to invite folks to be a part of our services on Easter Sunday in particular. Maybe you had occasion to talk to some folks along the way. I was encouraged today in each case where there was somebody in their garage or out in their yard or who came to the door as they heard me fumbling around trying to get this thing not to blow up. They were uniformly pleasant, gladly took the door hanger from me. One guy tried to sell me something. He asked me if I knew Melanie. He said he's been over to our church trying to. In fact, I've got his card in my pocket. So he's a guy who he's got a vision. He capitalizes on every opportunity. But you know, folks, we reach out to these people, and the Lord oftentimes opens doors. And what we're doing in trying to reach people with the gospel, really, we are embracing what is, I think, God's vision too. And it's a vision that we ought to embrace passionately and fervently. Like Bell and Franklin and Armstrong, these men had a passion and a fervency about their vision. We ought to have that same kind. We ought to be jumping in just to see how God will use us to accomplish that vision. So this evening, I just want to challenge us briefly with this question: how is your vision? Let's have prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the book of Proverbs, and it just gives us these simple and straightforward principles that so often challenge our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would stir afresh in the hearts of these thy people a vision for that which you desire to do in this community, in this area surrounding our church, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our families. Lord, would we not be shrinking violets, as it were, but people who would see what you want to do and give ourselves by your grace to accomplishing that vision, to allowing you to work in us and through us. I just pray, Father, that you would use this passage and this brief message to challenge our hearts and to cause us to think and to stop and reflect, really, how do we view your calling upon our lives? How do we view your vision for that which you have left us on this earth to do? And so we commit this time to you. We ask your Spirit to work in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This text says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And I suppose the first thing we need to address is, you know, what is in mind with that word vision? What does it mean in this verse? The Hebrew word simply means this, a sight, if you will, kind of a mental picture. A dream. Sometimes it has to do with a revelation, an oracle, a vision in the sense in which the Old Testament prophets would have a literal vision. But the idea is that there is a need for us to have something that we gaze upon. That's what the root word means. It has that idea of gazing upon something in your mind, contemplating it with both pleasure and some anticipation. That's the idea of a vision. And so the writer of Proverbs here says that we need that vision. For where there is no vision, the people perish. So there's a second word we got to grapple with here. What's that word that's translated perish? The basic idea of the Hebrew word there is the idea of letting go. It's actually translated a good percentage of the time as uncovered, or even a couple of times naked. Okay, so if we just kind of take this with that in mind, what this verse means is this: without the Word of God, without a revelation, without a vision for God, the people are spiritually naked, we might say. That's why those of us who are preachers, those of us who are teachers, those of us who are leaders in our homes and in maybe the community, we are to proclaim God's Word. Sometimes people stand in pulpits and they want to do nothing but tell stories, share some psychological insights, maybe talk about politics. I think I've told you about the church that my wife and I went to when we were first married. We didn't know what we were looking for, but we went to a church, and the lady preacher got up and preached a message on why the United States should unilaterally disarm. I was at the time assigned to a nuclear submarine that carried ballistic missiles, and I remember leaving thinking, you know, what is this? You know, we didn't know what a good church was. We didn't know what we were looking for. We knew that wasn't it. Something wasn't right there. But there are people who want to share opinions, insights, perspectives, and not the Word of God. And where the Word of God is not there, the people do perish. They shrivel up. They're spiritually uncovered and naked and left without anything to really bring transformation into their lives. We need the Word of God to feed upon. We need the bread of life, if you will, to take in day upon day. Otherwise, we are spiritually unprotected, we're uncovered, we are perishing. You know, inherent in that word vision, there is the idea you know, we talked about initially, of kind of having a sight, something that we contemplate, something that we anticipate, something that is, in a sense, akin to a dream for the future, something we are looking ahead with a longing to see God work. And folks, I think our visions ought to be those that are consistent with the vision that God has. The Lord Jesus shared His vision with His disciples, with His followers, many times. He said things like this, "I am come that they might have life, and then they might have it more abundantly." He said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not that people might serve Him, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." But that was Jesus' heartbeat. He was there for people. And He was there to see them have eternal life. He was there, ultimately, yes, He would give His life, but in His earthly ministry, the pattern that we can follow, He was there to preach the truth, to share with them how they could know their sins were forgiven, how they could know they have eternal life, how they could follow Him, how they could know God. That was His fervent passion. And we talk about wanting to be like Christ. We talk about the matter of spiritual growth, being one where we develop more and more into the image of Christ, where Christ lives in us, and the character of Christ is manifested in how we live, in the things that we do, in the way that we conduct our lives. If that's to be the case, then surely we have to lay hold of the vision that Jesus had for His earthly ministry, reaching people with the good news of salvation. And folks, we need that vision. And where that vision is not, the people perish. They shrivel up. They die. Churches perish. One of the perils of Bible-believing churches is when we embrace the truths, the practical truths about life and about Christian growth, and yet we lose sight that just taking in all the time isn't enough. You know, we need to be reaching out with the truth. That's what Jesus did. That's His vision, and it ought to be ours. And if we don't have it, we as a church and we as individuals, we will just kind of wander along in our spiritual lives and kind of drift along, uncovered, naked, if you want to say it that way, just perishing in a sense. Even though we may have eternal life, even though we may be doing some good things, even though we may be growing in certain ways and in certain areas, but if we don't have a vision for that which is nearest to the heart of God, then something is drastically wrong. And ultimately, God's work here in this church is not going to sustain, it's not going to grow, it's just going to perish. So I want to encourage us today to have that kind of vision. Do you have a vision for what God can do in this fallen world? And I'm using that word vision along the lines of this, a picture of the future that produces a passion within you. You know, as we look upon our community, as we look inside our walls and outside our walls, as we look in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces, do we have that sense that, you know what, God could save that person. God could do a work there. God could bring folks in. God could accomplish His purposes. He could transform lives, and we want to be a part of that. Not because God needs us, but because it's God's plan to use those whom He has saved to reach others, to help others, to minister one to another, just as Jesus ministered to those with whom He walked. Let me have you turn over to Genesis 12. Familiar passage there. You know, we're talking about this matter of vision. Now, that idea of seeing God doing something in the days ahead. Something that ought to make our hearts race. And here in Genesis 12, this is the passage that we refer to sometimes as the Abrahamic covenant. Now, God's covenant with Abraham is stated several times, different ways in the book of Genesis, but here in Genesis 12 is the very first part of it. And I want to apply this to us in this way, okay? If you know the Lord as your Savior, then you are a blessed person. We as the children of God here, we who have trusted Christ, we who know we're forgiven, we who know that we have eternal life, we are blessed people. But you know, it is not good enough to just be content with being blessed people. We experience God's blessing for the purpose of seeing those same blessings extended to others, and as we do, God is glorified. So take a look here in Genesis 12. Let me start reading in the first verse. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, it's not my intention to really do a study about the Abrahamic covenant. And I think we all understand that there's something unique about that. I mean, we can't just say, take Abraham's name out and put my name in, and all the dynamics are the same. But there is a principle here that I think does apply to us. Abraham there was called to respond to God. God assured him of his blessing. And then he said, and Abraham, I will bless thee, and thou shalt be a blessing. And in thee, and through thee, shall all the nation, all families of the earth be blessed. And the implications of that for us, folks, are this. God has blessed us. And God's intention is that we would be a blessing. That we would take that which God has given to us and we would share it with others. And just as in the case of Abram, it required some action on Abram's part. I mean, he had to respond to what God wanted to do. God makes those promises. God makes those strong statements, and God will do it. It's an unconditional covenant, and yet there's a need there for Abraham to respond at the same time. And you know, God has made all kinds of promises to us, and those promises are absolutely sure. And yet to experience them in their fullness, to experience in fullness the blessing of God, to experience in fullness being used by God to be a blessing to others, then we need to respond to that. We need to see what God wants to do and say, you know what, Lord, you have so blessed me. Would you help me now to go and be a blessing to others? That's something I think we ought to give some thought to. You know, where am I at in that? Am I like the Dead Sea, just taking it all in and letting nothing out? And you know what happens in the day? There's the accumulation of all the junk. The salt content of the Dead Sea has been increasing for a long time, and it will forever. You know, and until the Lord radically redoes, you know, the new heavens and new earth. But until then, here's just constantly inflowing, nothing going out. So the water evaporates, the salt stays there, and it just gets grayer and grayer and thicker and more dead, if you will. And there's a sense in which if we just kind of want to bask in the glow of God's blessings and do nothing to be a real blessing to others, then while we might think that we're taking it all in, and boy, what a great thing, the reality is that stagnancy, that lack of movement through where God works in us and through us leads us to perishing, to just that kind of spiritual decline and demise. And so, folks, we need to catch God's vision. We need to let God accomplish it in and through our lives, and we need to have a passion about it. And as we do that, we will experience all then that God has for us and growth like we've not known before. But what happens often amongst people, amongst God's people, is that we come up with all kinds of good reasons for not really catching the vision. And I want to suggest here just briefly four vision killers, if you will. Things that serve as blinders, that get in the way of us seeing what God really wants to do. Things that quench our passion for what God would have us really give ourselves to wholly. And certainly there are plenty of other things that get in the way too, but here are some of the key ones as I see it. First is the nostalgic believer. You know, the sentimentalism, the good old days. Now, folks, I fall prey to that all the time. I mean, it's easy for me to look back and say, you know, the days of my three sons and Leave It to Beaver and Mayberry RFD, that was just a kinder, gentler time, and I would be much better if I were living in that day. But you know what, folks? I'm not. And if I were, frankly, it wouldn't be any better. You know, that's the nature of nostalgia. You know, I always chuckle when with people who are in the military. They usually say that a complaining sailor is a happy sailor because they complain all the time. But it is interesting, you know, when you're in the midst of things, how people see all the negatives, and then as time goes on, all of a sudden you nostalgically see all the really fun and exciting and positive things, and the other things kind of drift away. Because nostalgia is not accurate vision. And sometimes, you know, we want to think back to the glory days. Another thing in the Navy, there was an era of time where they named all their submarines after fish. You know, sturgeon, hammerhead, whale. I understand a whale's not a fish, but, you know, we're not that precise in the Navy. The puffer, the sunfish, the flying fish, the billfish, the bluefish, all these fish names. And when people would transfer from one ship to another, what is characteristic is every ship does things a little bit differently, and especially amongst those who were in a position of leadership, they would come in and they would say, well, back on the bluefish, we used to do it this way. And people would refer to that as the used to fish, you know. And people are living, and here's how we did it on the used to fish. And everybody would say, well, it doesn't matter how you did it on the used to fish. We're here now. And there's a sense in which we need to live our Christian lives in the here and now, not in how it was 50 years ago or 100 years ago or in the days of the Apostle Paul or last year or 2 years ago or 10 years ago. I mean, there's lessons to be learned from the past. But you know what? God has us here right now, and we need to have a vision for what God wants to do right here, right now. Not, oh, you know, it was so good. And, you know, I remember brother so-and-so. You know, hey, I'm all for having fond memories of people that you love and appreciate, but let's realize that we need to be living for God now, not living in the past. So we can learn from past victories, we can learn from past defeats, but the fact is, let's not relive them. Let's just say, okay, God, here's where you have us now. What would you have us to do? What's the path now? What's ahead for us now? So we've got the nostalgic believer. Then there's the pessimistic believer. Okay, this is the Eeyore believer. You know, for every silver lining that comes along, they can always surround it with a huge, dark, black cloud. Everything is too difficult. There are always too many obstacles. There's a million reasons why this won't work, or people won't respond to that, or nobody will do that, or whatever. People are harder today, it's different today, and it's easy for us to come up with all the obstacles. You know, they don't like this, they don't like this kind of music, they don't like this kind of expectation, and it's easy to just see all the obstacles and lose the vision for what God wants to do. Folks, there always have been, and there always will be challenges, difficulties, and obstacles. I mean, anything worth doing is going to be confronted with some obstacles. And things of spiritual value and benefit and things that are consistent with the plan of God, you can bet the devil is going to try to oppose those. And there's going to be difficulties and there's going to be potential frustrations if we allow them to be, and there are going to be obstacles. But folks, our God is the same God who worked in the days of Elijah and Elisha, you know, the same God who did amazing things throughout history, parted the Red Sea, brought the plagues under. It's the same God. And He has not changed, not one lick. You know, He may do things at different eras in history in different ways, but it's not because He is less powerful now. It's not because He is less all-knowing right now. It's not because He is less in control. And so we need to understand that He can do whatever He wants to do. And Jeremiah, he says, there's nothing too hard for me. And so we need to just set aside our view of obstacles and inhibitions and things that get in a way, our human excuses, our lack of faith to believe that if we go boldly forth, God will do amazing things. So nostalgia and pessimism so often get in the way of us embracing God's vision for what He wants to do. Then there's the critical believer, the person who's issue-oriented. They have their spiritual hobby horses, maybe, their pet peeves, and all they can see is how other people just aren't measuring up in one way or another. And they're characterized by a critical spirit. You know, and along with that, I suppose, is some measure of spiritual pride and kind of an ultra-piety that, you know what, if other people would just get about doing right, everything would be okay. But in the meantime, I'm surrounded by a bunch of, you know, spiritually weak folks, and so nothing's just going to happen. You know, the reason nothing has happened isn't because of this person or that person or brother so-and-so or the deacons or the pastor or my spouse or my parents or my children or whoever, the younger generation, whoever it is. You know, if things are not happening in my life, there's only one place to look. Stand in front of the mirror, there's the answer. There's where the answer is. Now, you know, I understand that we want to sharpen each other and we want to encourage each other, and there's a place for that. But the fact is, if we believe that God will work, He has always worked through sinful, weak people who have their issues and have their struggles. And He helps us to grow, And he helps us to move through things. And when God stops using imperfect people, then no one's left. So, you know, we need to avoid being critical and letting that get in the way of catching the vision that God has. We need a good dose of what the Apostle Paul expressed in Philippians 3:13-14. He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." If ever there was a guy who apprehended, humanly speaking, you'd have to say it was the Apostle Paul. But Paul says, you know what? I see my own sinful shortcomings. I don't think that I have arrived, but this one thing I do, and literally he just says, this one thing. He says, here's the one thing. Forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So there's, you know, set aside the past, set aside the obstacles, set aside our critical view of others, and let's just see what God wants to do, press towards that mark, allow Him to work in and through our lives. One more. This one will be the last one we talk about today. The comfortable believer. Okay? Nonchalance. Complacency. You know, being distracted, maybe even just kind of caught up and consumed by all the things that this world has to offer. You know, folks, we can get so captivated by even good things. And what it does is it clouds. It gets in the way of having a vision for what God wants to do, that which is even better. In Amos 6:1, prophet says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion." That's from the days of King Jeroboam II. And frankly, at that time, they had their religion, they had their priests, they had their chapel, if you want to call it that. They went through all the right religious motions, and life was good. And along comes this guy, Amos. He wasn't really a trained prophet or the son of a prophet or a king or nobility. He was just a guy. And God called him to come and proclaim a message. And he pronounces, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion." And folks, we in American Christianity today can use a good dose of that message. You know, woe to we who are at ease. We can get really, really comfortable being a nominal, visionless Christian. You know, things are okay. We're in church. We're serving. We're doing this. We're doing that. We're going through the motions and with maybe a good measure of good intent, and yet we're missing God's vision and we're just very comfortable with where things are. They say that in the world of church, you know, as churches move through their various phases of history, that sometimes churches get to where the people, even though no one would admit it, actually kind of hope that nobody new comes in. Because they're very comfortable, you know, in their pew, with their circle of friends, knowing who everybody is, what everybody is, and you know, it's just really nice. And don't rock the boat, and don't mess with this. You know, let's just keep going with the flow, it'll be fine. And it is easy for us as Christians to get comfortable with where things are and not have that vision that, you know what, God wants people pouring through those doors who need to hear the gospel. He wants people getting involved in discipleship. He wants people making changes in their lives. He wants us out there going after them and reaching out for them. And it's easy for us to say, well, you know, that's fine for somebody else. But I'm kind of comfortable with where I'm at right now. I'm kind of comfortable with what I'm doing right now. And it destroys our vision. Folks, God has a vision. And that is the reaching of lost people with the gospel. And we need to embrace it. You know, we need to envision what God could do through our own individual lives if we would allow Him to do it. If we would say, you know, Lord, what step should I take here to be a part of your vision? You know, how can I reach people? How can you use me? Help me to open my mouth. Help me to give out a tract. Help me to extend an invitation. Help me to be involved in this. And really have that desire, you know what, Lord, include me in your vision. It was in May of 1961 that President Kennedy announced to a special joint session of Congress the dramatic and ambitious goal of sending an American safely to the moon before the end of the decade. That was his stated goal, his stated purpose. Now, there were a lot of factors behind that challenge, not the least of which was at that point it seemed like the Soviet Union was a little bit ahead of the United States in the matter of technology, at least in the realm of space. But whatever the reasons were, the country embraced it. I mean, key military and scientific leaders got behind it. The Congress got behind it. Things got funded. And as I mentioned, in 1969, his goal in 1961 was before the end of this decade, and it was in July of 1969, it was accomplished, and Neil Armstrong stepped onto the moon. Now, when Kennedy said that in 1961, it may have seemed impossible. And I am sure there were some, maybe in his cabinet, maybe amongst the Congress, maybe in different aspects of the industrial complex, who kind of had a sentimental, nostalgic sigh. You know, why spend all the money on that? I mean, we've already got trains, and we've got planes, and there's not much on the moon. I mean, what do we need to go there for? What are we going to cut? Why not just, you know, invest those resources in something more practical? Why not just kind of stick with where things are? You know, we've got horses and buggies. You know, they get us where we need to go. No doubt there were pessimists. You know, oh, this is impossible. We can't. It's so dangerous. You know, I mean, somebody could die. And in fact, there were some men who died in that space. You know, and they could have had all the reasons why it ought not be pursued. Certainly there are those who were critical. You know, this is nothing but a political ploy. What's the hidden agenda? Who's profiting from this at NASA with this space race thing anyway? And there were the complacent, you know, no big deal. I mean, if Neil Armstrong wants to walk on the moon, fine. Let him walk on the moon. But don't bother me with it. Don't try to draw me into this. But to our nation's credit, there were people who caught the vision. And you know, they did something that was really pretty astounding. Pretty amazing when you look at the challenges that were before them. Now, we have a God who casts before us a big vision. He tells us that we can see amazing things accomplished in our lives and through our lives if we will depend upon Him, if we will submit to His will, if we will give ourselves wholly to that which He wants to do. He'll give the grace. He'll give the enabling. He will work in us and through us. And surely, if a country, if a bunch of scientists can accomplish a pretty amazing thing like landing a man on the moon in fairly short order, how much more can our great and powerful God do in accomplishing the vision that He lays out in the Word of God? Folks, my question is, have you caught God's vision for your life and for this church? Do you genuinely have a desire to see people from our community won to Christ? Not just people who are already saved, who are in the church-changing business. You know, that's a sad thing. I mean, sometimes people relocate legitimately, and that's great. You know, we want to be a help to everybody. But, I mean, we need to have a vision that there are people out there who need to hear the gospel, and God's intention is that we would be the ones to take it to them. And I understand that many of us struggle with the courage to do so boldly and unashamedly. But don't we think that God can enable if we would just be willing to speak? If we'd just say, Lord, you know, I'm going to put some tracts in my pocket. You know, I'm going to go armed and ready. And you prompt me, and I'm going to do my, you know, I'll fumble out my words. I may be able to say nothing but just stick out a tract and say, you know. But, you know, God, you help me, and I want to be a part of your vision. And I want to be involved in that. I want to engage with people and ask them about where they're at in their walk with the Lord. Do they know the Lord? Do they know that? I want to share with them what God has done for me. You know, that we ought to have that vision. And if we did, us as individuals and us collectively as a church, I think we would be stunned at what God might do. But it's easy for us to be nostalgic and complacent and pessimistic and critical and come up with every excuse in the book to rationalize in our souls why, you know what, everything's okay. I'm just going to kind of go along as it is. But folks, the Scripture says, where there is no vision, the people perish. and we just, you know, put ourselves on a slow boat to drying up spiritually if we don't have the vision that God has for this community. So here is my short-term, practical, down-to-earth, rubber meets the road challenge for each of us, okay? And I know that those of you who are here on Sunday afternoon, having gone out and passed out, you know what I mean, you know, you've got a heart for this. And some of you maybe are already doing this and then some, okay? But let me challenge all of us to make it a point. We have 2 weeks between now and Easter. And it's not that we need Easter to do this, but I mean, that is an opportunity. And we recognize that kind of provides an opportunity maybe where people might listen who otherwise might not, because they understand that Easter is kind of a special thing, all right? So let's identify some folks and urge them to join us for church. I mean, hey, urge them to receive the gospel, but I mean, if nothing else, let's urge them. You know, we've got a church service 10:30 in the morning. On Easter Sunday morning. Not too early, okay? You know what I mean? We're making this easy. And would you just come out? You know, and maybe you offer, you know, hey, you can ride with me. I'll come pick you up. I'll help your kids find their way to their Sunday school class if you want to come for Sunday school. I'll take you out to lunch afterwards. Or you come over to my house, but, you know, let's in a purposed way say, you know, Lord, put on my heart some individuals that need to be reached with the gospel, that as best I know. Now, you can invite believers who just need to be in a good church, that's fine, but I'm thinking about, in particular, people who, as best you know, need the gospel. As best you know, they have not trusted Christ. Now, maybe they have, and just your urging them will help them, you know, to grow in that regard too, but in particular, somebody maybe you work with, maybe it's family members, maybe it's some neighbors, somebody you've just met and crossed paths with a few times for this reason or that reason, but if we would all say, you know, Lord, I'm going to pray, and I'm not going to wait until, as is my nature, is, you know, 9 o'clock Saturday night before the event, you know, and it's like, oh, it's too bad, they were too busy, or, you know, the time just got away from me and it's late and I didn't get around to do it. I'll get them next year. I know exactly how the flesh works, okay? Maybe you all are better than that, but, you know, I'm not. You know, those are our real struggles that we have because our flesh doesn't always like to do that. But let's recognize that this is a vision that I think God has for us as a church and for us as believers. And can we not kind of put a goal before ourselves and say, okay, in this next 2 weeks, you know, this person, oh, the Lord's brought to mind this person, I'm going to just really encourage, I'm going to make it as easy for them to come as I know how to make it. And have them come and hear the gospel and have maybe then some opportunity to talk with them about that. You know, they may respond right here in a service. They may not. But you know what? They'll hear the gospel and there'll be a door there where we can follow up and we can talk to them, where you can talk to them about what Christ has done for them. I mean, it's a good news. We're not tax collectors. You know, we're not coming to them asking them for anything other than they would just give a little bit of their time to something that is so important and that could be such a blessing to them. God said to Abraham, you know, I'll bless you and you will be a blessing. Folks, God has blessed us and He wants us to be a blessing. So, I hope you'll get on board with that. You know, I've asked the Lord to get me on board with that, you know, in a serious way. It's easy for me to be cloistered away here at church, you know. I don't rub shoulders with a lot of lost people here on our staff, okay? You know, so I mean, but the Lord has put on my heart some individuals that I need to go out and seek out and reach out to. And I know they need the gospel. I know they do. And you know, by God's grace, I want to do that. I want to be a part of that vision. And let me encourage you, even today, even tonight, to just ask the Lord to put on your heart some specific individuals and then go sooner rather than later and begin that conversation. And you may get rebuffed and you may get excuses and you may get declined, you know, but it'll be good for your soul just catching the vision and trying to be a part of it. And you know what? They may say, yeah, I'll come and I'll bring my cousin too. I mean, you don't know what God's going to do. But if we do nothing, then you know what? What should we then... What should we expect of God? He sometimes works despite us. But how much better if we make ourselves a channel so He can work through us? And don't you think that God might do some amazing things? You know, even here in the near term, in these next couple of weeks. So that's my practical challenge for us. Let me have you stand to your feet. And we'll have just a quiet time of invitation. And, you know, maybe you'd like to come pray down front here. But, you know, I hope that you will say, Lord, I want to be a part of that. Help me to catch the vision. Help me then to follow through. Give the grace. Give both the desire and the enabling to do that good desire of being a part of reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We celebrate His resurrection every Sunday. We celebrate it in a special way on Easter Sunday, just a special time when we really just rejoice and praise Him for what He has done. But let's be a part of that vision. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the vision of our Savior. We're thankful that He came to seek and to save the lost. We're thankful He gave His life in my place, the place of each of these dear folks here. And Lord, You ask us who are believers to make ourselves available as ambassadors for Christ, reaching out and encouraging folks to be reconciled to God. Lord, I pray that we would take that vision from just a point of simple intellectual acknowledgement and make it a real heart matter, where by Your grace we would catch that vision, embrace that vision. And Father, would You stir in our hearts a passion, rekindle the flame, as it were, that we might not be satisfied until we see You at work drawing folks to Yourself. Make us useful. Help us to be a part of it. Lord, might we see just bunches of believers here on Easter, or of people who need to hear the gospel, unbelievers here on Easter Sunday. Lord, might we see bunches of people come to You in saving faith. Surely, God, we know You're able to do that. Would You make us willing, eager to be a part of it? We'll give You the praise and the honor for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.